The reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excesses silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of his law, approved by the Levite's priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the day of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and the statutes and doing them, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
You might like to open to 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. We're going to read this passage as I go through it with you today. 1 Samuel 10, beginning at verse 17, and we're going to go down to verse 27. That's on page 280. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray that we may realize who you are and your plans and purposes for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as in heaven. These words, I think, they roll off most of our tongues as Christians very easily on Sunday. And sometimes, I think, I know myself, not with a lot of thought. Your kingdom come. But the rest of the week and what you hear daily in the news can make you wonder, I think, as a Christian, whether this prayer will ever be answered. We live in a Western world where the Lord Jesus seems anything but king, where the number of confessing Christians has shrunk dramatically over the last 50 years, and where Bible-believing communities and individuals are perceived by many people today as ignorant, outdated, unscientific, and legalistic. Your kingdom come. Even in places like Africa and Asia where numerical church growth is strong, this too often goes hand in hand with church splits, theological error, and severe persecution. Your kingdom come? And what of our own personal lives and walk with the Lord Jesus as Christians? Too often I think it can feel like one step forward and three steps back. Too often we play around with sin and give in to temptation. Too often we live, I think, mediocre and self-centered lives instead of lives that point people to Christ. Probably our lives too often point people away. Your kingdom come. But despite God's kingdom seeming at many levels today like a failed building project or a bad investment, today's sermon passage, 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 27, I think it wants to remind us that it's not a failed building project. the kingdom will come. Well, a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel 8, we saw that the people of Israel called the prophet Samuel to appoint a king to rule over them, like all the other nations, a king they believed would fight their battles. We saw their request amounted to a clear rejection of God as their king and rescuer, and God warned them that such a king would be a lot different to what they imagined. In reality, he would take their best rather than give his best for them. But the Israelites continued to demand for a king, and surprisingly, and it seems as an act of judgment, the Lord tells Samuel to listen to their voice and give them a king. And in chapter 10, verse 1, we saw Samuel, on the instruction of the Lord, secretly anointing Saul as Israel's new leader. But although at one level the Lord seems to be giving Saul to Israel as an act of judgment, giving them the disaster they asked for, at another level we see there is still a note of hope. You see, God also promises that Saul will rescue his people from their enemy, the Philistines. And in fact, we even see God equip Saul by his spirit for this task. As we heard last time, in language that reminds us of the mighty Samson, you know, the very strong guy in the book of Judges, in language that reminds us of that, we see Samson was used by God to fight against the Philistines, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson to do that. Well, we see this same language here now of Saul in chapter 10, verse 10. But despite this new spirit empowerment we saw last time, that Saul, well, what did he do? He did nothing. He did nothing against the Philistines. Although Samuel had told Saul, when this happens, when he gets this rush from the Spirit on him, Samuel had told him, do what your hand tells you to do, finds you to do. Do what your hand finds you to do. And by the way, hey Saul, when this spirit empowerment happens, you'll be right next to a Philistine garrison, a Philistine army garrison. I mean, Samuel drops that line in chapter 10. But I think it's kind of a hint. Do what your hand finds you to do. Fight the Philistines. And indeed, our last sermon passage, 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 10, verse 16, finished with Saul still doing nothing to save his people from the Philistines. In fact, he even kept his mouth shut. He kept silent about his kingship and his anointing. So as Martin stated last time we looked at Samuel, this book, we finish at chapter 10, verse 16, on a note of ambiguity, uncertainty in regard to Saul and this whole idea of kingship in Israel. At one level, God appears to be judging Israel by giving them a king, like the other nations. At another level, there is a sign of hope that despite its rebellious origins, kingship, and particularly Saul's kingship, might yet play a role in God's saving purposes for his people. Although, admittedly, by the end of this section, as I said, Saul looks, well, like he's not doing anything. He looks rather passive, rather reluctant, a rather reluctant figure indeed. Not the kind of man you'd think will lead his people into victory against their enemies. So what would become of Saul and kingship in Israel? Was there a future for a king in the saving plans and purposes of God? Well, with this question, we finally enter today's sermon passage, 1 Samuel 10, 17 and following. To begin, we see in verse 17 to 19, Samuel finally present to Israel clearly her guilt in demanding a king. Have a look with me at verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered them you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. again like the time of their apostasy, their rebellion in chapter 7. The Israelites are called by Samuel here again to the Lord at Mizpah. In these verses, the Lord makes very clear to Israel through Samuel her guilt and sin in asking for a king. Or put it another way, God makes very clear his faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. In verse 18, God reminds Israel that he's always been faithful. He's reliable. He had always been committed to them from their very beginning as a nation, right up to the present. After all, he was the one that delivered them from slavery in Egypt, the one who had humbled their oppressor, Pharaoh, and literally thrown his army into the sea as the waves came crashing over him. The one who in fact had freed them from the hands of all those who oppressed them, all the way to the promised land and even in the promised land. Surely he could be trusted now and in the future to save them from the Philistines and all their enemies. But amazingly, as God reminds Israel in verse 19, despite his faithfulness in delivering them, they had responded with unfaithfulness by demanding a king to replace him. Again, just to remember, the problem wasn't with having a king per se. It wasn't with having a king per se. Deuteronomy 17 seems to allow for kingship. But as 1 Samuel 8 reveals, the problem was in demanding a king like the other nations. A clear rejection of God's call to Israel to be not like the other nations, to be his holy people, and really a foolish grasp for security, ultimately through military strength rather than the Almighty God. Are we, friends, grasping at something for our security, something or someone other than God? The God who is faithful, the one who in his faithfulness has mercifully given us Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. There is that in no other. I was reading with the International Student Bible Study Group last week. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way." Are we grasping at something else? It won't help. So now that God had in no uncertain terms presented to Israel her guilt in demanding a king, what would the Lord do next? Well, at the end of verse 19, as the words "now therefore" make clear, see the link, "now therefore," the Israelites are called as a direct consequence of the presentation of their guilt in verse 18 to present themselves before the Lord by their tribes and by thousands. Is this something positive? Surely it looks more like the Lord now, in response to Israel's sin and rebellion, might be about to inflict some terrible judgment on them, some punishment. For any Israelite, you see, who knew their history, the expectation of judgment would have been heightened even more, not just from hearing these words to present themselves. It would have been heightened even more if they knew their history by the fact that very similar language was used in the past about presenting themselves before the Lord by tribes earlier in Israel's history and in connection with judgment. You see, in Joshua chapter 7, it records this incident just after entering the promised land, how the disobedience and sin of one man named Achan led to the whole of Israel being summoned just like this, to present themselves before the Lord in tribes to await God's sentencing and punishment. And the parallels with Joshua 7 and Achan, this Achan incident, get stronger as we read 1 Samuel 10 verse 20. "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot." In Joshua 7, this Achan passage, the drawing of lots, or I think in auf Deutsch Auslösung, was used sovereignly by God to uncover the guilt of Achan, who, having been uncovered by Lot, was then punished with death for his rebellion, stoning. And the other tribes of Israel, if any of them remembered the Achan story, they would have felt pretty relieved at this point. In 1 Samuel 10, when the tribe of Benjamin, and not their own tribe, is singled out and chosen by lots. and the Auslösung, the lottery, it continued. We read in verse 21, Samuel then brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and then the Benjamin clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And if one has this Achan story in mind, what happens next is quite shocking. As we read in verse 21 that ultimately Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. The final lot, you see, fell on Saul. But why had the lot fallen on Saul? If this was an Achan or Joshua 7 kind of event, where the person who received the final lot gets punished, what had Saul done to deserve God's wrath? Well, we know, don't we, that he had not as yet fought the Philistines, even though I think it's pretty clear that he had this call. Do as your hand sees fit to do. The Philistine garrison's there, Samuel's saying. Was Saul about to be punished then for his disobedience, to accept God's call to be Israel's king and save God's people from the Philistines? Of course, God had every right to punish Saul here, as he has every right to punish us today if we choose to rebel and walk away from him rather than putting our trust in Jesus. But we see in verse 21 and 22 that Saul is not present. He's not actually present. Reading halfway through verse 21, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. It's not exactly clear why Saul hides at this point. What is clear, though, is that he would have known this call to present themselves in tribes before the Lord was a direct result of God's pronouncement to Israel of her sin in asking for a king. It wasn't leading up from something positive. It was following this direct announcement that God's saying, you've sinned in wanting a king. Having been selected by God to be this king, as the lot got closer to him, it is not surprising, I think, therefore, that Saul makes a bolt for it. He hides. As we saw, he'd been reluctant to be Israel's king in the first place. And the idea of taking on a role that he now knew came about through an act of rebellion probably put fear through his body. Would you like to take a role where it's come about through an act of rebellion against God? That's how this kingship idea came about. So he probably didn't want to take it for that reason. Perhaps he also feared, as just mentioned, that he was about to personally be punished for his failure to accept God's call to be Israel's king and save them from the Philistines. Perhaps that's in his background of his thinking as well. But if Saul's reason for hiding was partly to avoid God's punishment, I think his attempt is as pathetic as Adam and Eve's attempt in the Garden of Eden, trying to hide their guilt and shame and their sin behind fig leaves. I mean, baggage, come on. Or an attempt by any of us today to hide our sin, our failure from God, by avoiding maybe coming to church regularly because it's uncomfortable. We're confronted with God here, maybe the Word of God. So we try and avoid God seeing us and our sin by coming regularly. Maybe you've made an exception today. Or maybe we come regularly. Maybe we're very moral. Maybe we're very religious. And we try and avoid God seeing our sin by being very moral and very religious. Look at me, God. Well, the only hope to come out, the only hope really, though, is to come out into the open. You see, God knows and sees all. You cannot play hide and seek with a sovereign, all-powerful God. He sees all. The only hope is to come out in the open, to admit your sin and seek mercy and forgiveness. Saul's attempt at hiding was pointless. The Lord knew exactly where he was. Verse 22, and the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. He's hiding there, but God knows. God knows. You can't hide from God. So is this the end of Saul? Well, we see then in verse 23 that Saul being found is presented to Israel. Read with me verse 23. Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. So the people of Israel finally come face to face with their new leader, Saul. He's basically the outward representation, at least, of all their political idolatry against God. A man who looks exactly like the kind of leader the Israelites were rebelliously seeking. A strong-looking man, taller than the rest, who surely they thought would fight their battles. The kind of man the nations cling to for their security instead of God. It appears God in his judgment had given Israel exactly what they asked for. And that is all, after all, Saul's name, isn't it? We heard before. His name basically means ask for. It seems like they got it. And it seems if the parallel with the Achan incident in Joshua 7 is anything to go by, then God is right now going to destroy and remove Saul from his presence. He's going down. But instead of God removing Saul, the parallels with the Achan story in Joshua 7 now suddenly stop. Instead, surprisingly, we hear the words of Samuel in verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" Amazingly, Saul is not going to be destroyed and removed by God. Ironically, as we saw already in chapter 9, Saul is God's choice of leader. And the process of selecting Saul by lots, instead of being used to single him out for punishment and judgment, is actually being used by God to make clear that Saul is ultimately his choice. So although Saul looked outwardly the kind of king like the other nations that the people of Israel rebelliously had set their heart on and foolishly put their security in, ironically, Saul is presented again as God's choice of leader, graciously given by God to save his people from their enemies. And we see in verse 24 that God's choice then becomes the people's choice as Samuel presents Saul to the people and calls them to see that there is none like him among all the people. And of course, in their rebellious hearts, wanting a big, strong guy, they all shout, "Long live the king." So again, we still have here a certain ambiguity, don't we, with Saul and the notion of kingship in Israel. At one level, he is the choice of a rebellious people who look just at Saul's physique, at his outward appearances, rather than the heart where God looks. And one can only think of the disaster Israel seems to be throwing themselves into as they seek their future without God. At another level, however, Saul is clearly God's gracious choice, chosen to deliver Israel from the Philistines and so preserve them as the Lord's, despite their sin in asking for a king like the other nations. And this ambiguous picture regarding Saul and his kingship, though, is clarified somewhat by what happens next in verses 25 and 26. Here Samuel presents the justice of the kingdom to Saul and Israel. And we get some clarity to this ambiguity. He presents the justice of the kingdom to Saul and Israel. Reading verse 25, "Then Samuel told the people, the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah." Well, this rights and duties of the kingship is literally something like the justice of the kingship, the justice of the kingdom. The rights and duties of the kingship is literally something like the justice of the kingdom. You see, there is a clear contrast being made here between the ways of the king, or literally the justice of the king, used in chapter 8, and now the justice of the kingdom in chapter 10. Chapter 8, the justice or ways of the king, and the justice of the kingdom or the ways of the kingdom in chapter 10. You see, in chapter 8, Samuel had warned Israel against seeking its security in a king modelled on the other nations, for ironically, his so-called justice or ways would be no justice at all. He would just take, take, and take, like the kings of the nations around them, make the people slaves, basically put them back in Egypt. Instead, in chapter 10, the justice of the kingdom is what is required. So what is this justice of the kingdom being described in chapter 10 and that Samuel wrote in a book and told the people? Well, it must be, I think, referring to something like the words of Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, or something very similar. This passage, which we heard earlier, was given by God through the prophet Moses, again, as we heard, many years earlier, and before the Israelites had even entered the promised land. And it outlined the kind of behaviour or justice that God required of kings of Israel, on the presumption that God's people would one day ask for it. The picture it gives is of a king who sits under and obeys God's law, a ruler who trusts not in things like gold and horses, where the nations around them used to. They used to trust in all those things for their security. No, but a leader who trusts ultimately in God as his deliverer. A ruler who recognises that it is not ultimately his kingdom he is ruling, but God's. So God's people had worked so hard to have a leader like the other nations, to throw God off, to steer their own course without him at the wheel. And at first it appears the Lord has lost. They've won, it seems. He's kind of handing them over completely to what they asked for, to their rebellion, to have the king that they wanted. But as is often the case in life and in the scriptures, things are not always as they seem. God's rule and kingdom would still prevail. His kingdom would still come. The Lord would indeed give Israel a king as they requested. But they and their king were not to be like the other nations. Just when the Israelites thought that they'd got away with their rebellion, God makes very clear here that the new king was to submit to his law and his rule. God had got round them, their trickiness. He'd been trickier. Now they had a king, but they and their king were not to be like the other nations. And I think as a clear indication that God's word and commands, the justice of his kingdom, were going to rule Israel and its new king, a clear indication of this, where we see Samuel, the prophet and mediator of God's word, now command the people in verses 25 and 26 to go home. To go home. God's word is still ruling through the prophet. But who goes too? Is it just the people generally? Saul goes too, doesn't he? He goes. He's sitting under this word of God at this point. God's word is going to prevail. The justice of his kingdom is going to conquer. And today's passage finishes then by presenting two responses to God's kingdom. Two responses, which is really the only two responses. We read in verses 26 that with Saul went men of valour, or courageous men, I suppose, men of valour whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace, didn't say anything. Since we are told in verse 24 that all the people shouted, "Long live the king," there seemed to be a unanimous support of Saul in verse 24. All the people shouted, "Long live the king." Since we're told that, it seems that this negative perspective on Saul's kingship by these worthless fellows comes later. It's kind of like they changed their mind about Saul. It seems to be a direct response, therefore, to Samuel's reading out the justice of the kingdom to Israel in verse 25. You see, they just couldn't believe that a king called to rely primarily on God rather than horses and gold and military allegiances, they couldn't believe that that kind of king could save them. Surely not. What rubbish. And without God touching our sinful and rebellious hearts, as happened to the men who went with Saul, such belief is also impossible for us. So in today's passage, we see that even through the Israelites' extreme evil, in asking to be like the other nations and have a king, God is still working, steering things to his kingdom purpose and end. His purposes are still moving forward. His purposes are unstoppable. He's in control. His kingdom will come no matter what. No matter what, his word will prevail. Can you see it? He is a God who turns things around. A God who turns evil and sin back on itself. He does this here with Israel's rebellious request for a king. As God-fearing human kingship is now somehow incorporated into his plan to save his people. And we'll see that continually work out in the history of the Old Testament. And it does ultimately work out in Jesus Christ and the cross, where finally we meet a truly God-fearing king, a king who the people mocked and said, "Can this guy save us?" A king who says, "Not my will, but yours be done," and he goes to his death at the hand of a rebellious humanity, appearing to be defeated, but in reality rising to life and opening up the doors of eternity to any of us who want to be saved through him. And he offers that today if you need that. We need not despair hopelessly as Christians. When we look at our world, when we consider the shrinking nature of churches and Christian influence, when we hear of Christians persecuted and even killed in faraway places, and when we see most close to home too often the hypocrisy and sin of our own hearts, in all this we need not despair. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, Paul writes, through him who loved us. As Paul writes, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of the Lord Jesus, we can pray confidently to God today and every day. Your kingdom come, and we can know it will." May the Lord touch you, your heart, and my heart to follow Jesus as our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ your kingdom has come, and now through your Spirit in this world and in our lives, your kingdom is coming. And one day when Christ returns, it will finally be consummated and completely come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.